Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Hey, greetings from a unusually wet Tucson, Arizona here today. We don't get a chance to say that very often on the air, so when we do, we really enjoy it. We are enjoying the Lord putting on a show with our annual summer thunderstorms, and we've got a real gully washer going right now just outside our Reason for Hope studios. Hope you're high and dry, and boy, if you're heading home on the roads tonight, both hands on the wheel and safe home, as they used to say. Thanks for joining us on the broadcast. Thank you for taking us along on your commute if you're listening to us on the mean streets of Tucson here today. If you are already at home, thank you so much for inviting us into your home for this hour-long discussion on the Word of God, driven and directed by your questions relating to God's Word and what the Word has to say about the entire spectrum of life. That's right. If you've got a biblical question on your heart or on your mind, maybe you've been going through the Bible in your own personal devotions, and well, you came across a passage or two that raised more questions for you than gave you answers, hey, jump on in. You can get in on the ground floor of our conversation by dialing us up. Local number here in Tucson, 790-5663. 1-877-556-1212, and that is toll-free anywhere across the 50 states, especially good for you if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. We are just so blessed that we get an opportunity to be a part of that wonderful outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu, and if you would like to be a part of the broadcast today, take advantage of the toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, well, we've got some alternatives available for you. You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com is the email address. The other avenues on social media available for you, if you are a Twitter fan, you can join our Twitter feed at Scott Richards at Scott R4H. That separates me from the other Scott Richards you'll run into on Twitter, and there are a few. But to look for S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H on Twitter, and you can follow along and get updates on the questions we're answering on the broadcast in that brief 140-character Twitter format. You can also personal message us any question you have about the Bible at that Twitter feed. Again, scottr4h@twitter.com. If you're a Facebook fan, follow us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You can also get us questions there. Also stay up to date on the questions we're answering on the broadcast. And as well, if you'd like all these things under one convenient roof, visit calvarychristianfellowship.com. That is our main ministry media meeting place where you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, listen to archived copies of different broadcasts of A Reason for Hope. You can also access our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God. All that available for you at calvarychristianfellowship.com. But wherever we go on the broadcast, remember, it's entirely up to you. Your calls and your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, got a fascinating question sent along to us from our friend Bob. Bob writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, when we're not sure about a ministry, a pastor, or a church, where in Scripture, aside from Acts 17:11, can we look to guide us? When we cannot make direct contact with a pastor, in this case, should we just err on the side of caution and ignore any contact at all? Thank you so much for your ministry, Bob." Well, Bob, thank you so much for sending along such an important question. Yeah, there's an awful lot of options out there as far as fellowships are concerned in our day and age. Back in the day, you usually tended to have one church in one town, and that was it. Now it seems like we almost have churches on every street corner, and it's really important for us to, as you mentioned, Bob, have a discernimeter that is in fine working condition. So what should we look for in a solid fellowship? Well, you know, first and foremost, Acts 17:11 is a great place to start as far as the foundation is concerned. There we read about the Berean believers who Dr. Luke commends as being more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if even the things the Apostle Paul was telling them were really so. So, you know, I think it's always an important thing, first and foremost, Bob, to go into any fellowship and not necessarily judge a fellowship based upon the friendliness of a fellowship or the sense of connection you might have or the type of music they play, but to really have some solid biblical standards that we're looking for in terms of committing ourselves to a particular place. You know, as far as a shorthand of some of these standards, I think Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Bob, is a great place to start. There, following Peter sharing the gospel at Pentecost, 3,000 men, not counting women and children, came to know the Lord. And we are told that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And then listen to the description of what life right off the get-go, right out of the gate, was like in the early church. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Well, the first thing that we need to look at if we're going to commit ourselves to a fellowship is, are they steadfastly committed to the apostles' doctrine? We could use that as shorthand for, is it a solidly, biblically centered church? Is the Word of God central in this church? And is their take on the Word of God based upon Scripture, interpreting Scripture? Do they teach the whole counsel of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation? Or do they sometimes, well, substitute their own pastor or their own particular denomination's takes for a particular doctrinal discussion? You know, I think having that solid scriptural foundation is first and foremost, Bob, and if a church starts to deviate from that, the Word of God's never negotiable. Now, notice it says they continued in apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, the other thing that we need to understand is this. We don't want to be a part of a fellowship that isn't filled with the Spirit, that isn't a place where God's working. And the number one criteria for that is the love that people have for one another. You know, we don't want to consign ourselves to a church that, well, fits the description of the frozen chosen. We don't want to be in a place where we can easily slip in and slip out and never make a connection with people, although sometimes people can be masters at that. But do we see the love of Jesus Christ being demonstrated there? Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have pristine doctrine. No, he didn't say that. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have wonderful programs for the kids. No, he didn't say that. He said, all men will you know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And now the Apostle Paul put the primacy of love in its proper perspective in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I know all, have the gift of prophecies and know all mysteries, and have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. We don't want to be a part of a loveless fellowship. And I think one of the key signs that of a healthy church is that presence, that focus on love. In Calvary Chapel circles, one of the famous standard operating overview procedures as far as explaining what Calvary Chapel is all about, is that emphasis on love. And I love that line, without which we have no right to call ourselves Christians. So, do we see the love of Jesus Christ being demonstrated there? I'm not talking about sloppy agape or just nice warm feelings or, ooh, we don't really want to challenge anybody's lifestyle because we just want them to be comfortable here. No, but 1 Corinthians-style love, love that doesn't rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in the truth and so on. So, it is genuine, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led love there. The breaking of bread and in prayers, is it a church where not only do people have all things in common, you know, again, they share with one another, but do they remember Jesus? The breaking of bread, referring to communion, is the remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus said we were to do this as often as we gather together until He comes. We are to remember Him every time we have communion. And so, can you go in and out of a church service and not, in some way, shape, or form, be reminded of who Jesus is and what He's done for us? Are they salvation-oriented? And are they a church that prays? You know, the church is an army that marches on its knees. You know, is prayer an afterthought? Is it something that people can get together with? Is there an opportunity for people to be prayed for in services? Do they have prayer meetings and small group gatherings where people can pray and so on? So when I think we're looking around for a church, maybe the most simple thing to do is to get a little 3x5 card, write down Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and have that first and foremost in our mind, Bob. And if a church passes those criteria, then it definitely is something to be invested in. Now, having said that, it's also important to remember that there's no such thing as a perfect church. The old joke goes something like this: if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. And the fact is, this side of heaven, we're all fallen, we're all sinful. You got blind spots, I got blind spots, all God's children got blind spots. We all have areas where we need to grow. You know, again, God doesn't demand perfection from His people, but He is looking for progression among His people. Is there a heart of humility that realizes we aren't all that in a bag of chips, that we aren't the only ones who have, say, a market cornered on the work of God or even the teaching of the Word of God, but that we rejoice whenever it happens across the board? You know, the other thing that we need to understand is this: is it a church that's growing? It's not resting on its laurels. It doesn't celebrate what God did back in the Jesus movement in 1972 and never move on, never be able to answer the question, what have you done for me lately? Is there a dynamic sense that God is continuing to do new and exciting works in that particular fellowship? I think, Bob, if you keep those things first and foremost in your mind, you're not going to go too far wrong. Well, thank you for sending that question along to us, Bob, and it's a blessing to be able to tackle these questions on A Reason for Hope. Well, maybe Bob's question about church has raised some questions in your mind about church. How to get the most out of church? How to make sure you are in the church that God desires you to be in? We'll be happy to talk about these issues with you on the broadcast today. What do you do if you find yourself involved with a church that is departing doctrinally? We can certainly talk about that from a scriptural perspective. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, toll-free. And those numbers are available for you for any question you have about the Word, about understanding the Word, about applying the Word, about sharing God's Word in this increasingly skeptical world. So any or all of those questions on the table here, we're just looking forward to hearing from you. Some great questions that we've received at questionsforhope@gmail.com, and some questions that have been dropped off for us in our Questions for Hope box that we have at Calvary Christian Fellowship. Among the questions we may be tackling on the broadcast is the question about the age of the earth. Is the earth young or is it millions of years old? Got a question from Julie about the term bishop. Does this imply that the early church was an organized religion like Catholics or Lutherans would portray things? We can certainly talk about that. Lordship salvation. Eric wants to know if it's biblical or not. And Gail has a question as to why Jesus commanded His disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Well, these questions and yours right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we have a couple free phone lines available for you right now, 790-563-1877-556-1212 outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area. As we mentioned going to the break, got a number of great questions sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com and through our social media outlets. Again, if you would like to get us a question, you can do so at our Twitter feed, Scott Richards at ScottR4H on Twitter. You can personal message us a question there. You can also get us a question on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, our Facebook site, or go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, our main ministry media meeting place, where you can get questions to us. And what a blessing to hear from so many of you with great questions. And to be able to tackle those questions is really what we're all about. So we're looking forward to hearing from you in the broadcast. Let's go out to the phones. We've got Sean on the line. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm enjoying the weather. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. I'm glad I'm high and dry. Taking a look at questions that are out there, Sean, you got some for us today?
Yeah, I was doing a little bit of research for a talk I'm going to do on Islam, and obviously it's important to cite your sources when speaking on things that could get you killed. So I was approaching the Islamic view of Jesus speaking from the cradle and making clay birds come to life and all the other Gnostic myths that he, or apparently Allah, assumed were true when we can verify they are false. I know about the gospel of Thomas and its mentionings of that. I was wondering the other source for these, the infancy gospel of Jesus Christ, if you could give me some historical background on that.
Yeah. Most of these infancy gospels are things that we do find in what we would call the Gnostic gospels, because the Gnostics, these individuals who believed that there was a certain hidden knowledge that only the spiritual elite could lay hold of, and that they and they alone could understand what the real message of God is all about. These have sometimes been called the lost books of the Bible. But what we really find in them are not lost books of the Bible. We find that they really are not gospels in any sense of the term. They are gospels that were written quite a bit of time afterwards. Some of these include the infancy gospel of James, as you mentioned, the infancy gospel of Thomas. There is an infancy gospel of Matthew that floats around. But the one thing that these infancy gospels have is this view of Gnosticism, that is, trying to prove that Jesus wasn't really material, that he was pure spirit, that Jesus would teach in harmony with Gnostic teachings. Like, for instance, in the Gospel of Thomas, the disciples are following Jesus, and Mary is following, and Peter protests and says, she can't follow you because she's a woman. And Jesus says, well, I will make her a male, and then she can follow me. You know, this kind of stuff is characteristic of these sort of things. You know, and so, you know, one of the things that we discover about these Gnostic Gospels is, first of all, like in the infancy Gospel of Thomas, it begins with the words, these are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded, and so forth. You know, this idea of the secret sayings of Jesus, right off the bat, should set off a discernimeter, because when Jesus was put on trial and was being examined by the scribes and the Pharisees, he was very adamant about the fact that there was no such thing as his secret teaching. John chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So the minute we get secret sayings and, well, you know, this is just for the elite and so forth, we're seeing something that is absolutely at odds with what's going on. The infancy gospel of James, another example of this, was written about AD 145, or long after the time that James would have written. And again, the gospel of Thomas suffers a similar fate long into the second century, long after Thomas, who it purports to have as its author, was around, was the time that that it was written. The bottom line in all of this is that the mixture of the truth and then the additions of Gnostic details are dead giveaways along this line. The other interesting thing about all of this is that most of them do absolutely place themselves outside of the realm of being able to be written by the people that are being mentioned. You know, for instance, in the infancy gospel of James, our earliest manuscript dates to about the 3rd century, but the text itself maybe the 2nd century, but James, the historical brother of Jesus, was put to death in 62 AD. So, you know, the claimed author couldn't have written it. You can see these people are trying to gain credence and gravitas, if you will, by using these individuals. The infancy gospel of James makes its major contribution, if you will, to doctrine is the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's what it seems to be all about, and so on. So the infancy gospels, they basically have Jesus, for instance, making living doves out of mud pies just to amuse himself. Jesus accidentally killing a playmate and then raising him from the dead, and so on. There's no example in the scripture that we find of Jesus doing miraculous things, especially miraculous things just for his own amusement. Every miracle that Jesus did, he did to either relieve human suffering, but even more importantly, give credence to his claim that he was the Son of God. So for that reason, these infancy gospels, although they certainly are interesting to scholars, and if you're studying the rise of false doctrine, they can certainly give some great examples of how that gets going. But as far as providing any kind of insight into the early years of Jesus, first of all, they are falsely authored. Secondly, they were written way too late to have been the product of eyewitnesses. And thirdly, they bear all the marks of strange and bizarre legends. So those would probably be the main responses I'd have, especially to Thomas and James, which are the main infancy gospels that people point to. Does that help you out?
Yeah, this information will be used. Thank you for sharing it.
All right, you got it, Sean. And just for our listeners' edification, you're putting together a series called Why I Don't Believe, which at first blush sounds a little strange. Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, essentially I'm going through all of the major cults and groups that would claim some association with Christianity and giving a reason for the hope that I don't associate with them. Basically, I started with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I went into the three standards I'd hold any belief system to. Is it consistent, coherent, and clear with what it affirms to affirm and deny what it denies? And holding it to the standard of Deuteronomy chapter 18, I'm essentially just walking us through those three standards and saying, okay, well, if they claim to be from the God of the Bible, then we'd assume that he'd get his facts straight, and then I'll go through examples where they didn't. Then I'll go into, with that being the premise, saying, okay, if they couldn't get their facts straight, then what do they claim? Obviously, this isn't just not trustable, but it's also just nonsensical now that you know its source. And then finally, I'll come to a conclusion and say, is this clear? And ultimately, leaving them with the cult. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that's fair enough to put straightforward. But with the very, very violent reactions that are always associated with criticism of Islam, I'm taking extra care to provide extra scholarship into the information I'll be putting forward as I hold Islam to that standard, and I'll be uploading that tomorrow.
Okay, and you mentioned you're going to be uploading it. If our listeners want to access any of those Why I Don't Believe, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Islam, how can they do that?
I'll just simply type in Why I Don't Believe and any of those major cult or non-Christian groups, and you will see a little original My Little Pony character in the corner of the Crescent Moon, a Mormon temple, or the Jehovah's Witnesses greeting you at the door. And essentially, you'll be given a 20 to 45-minute lecture that I'll be giving from our junior high classroom on that topic.
Okay, and the website they need to go to access this is found where?
This will be on YouTube.
Okay, YouTube, and look up the
Why
title.
Why I Don't Believe, and then okay. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, and I'll okay. also be doing others in the future.
Okay, and this is on YouTube. Okay, well, hopefully we can put up a link on our CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. A website, and people can access that, Sean. Thanks for making that resource available to us.
Thank you for the time to help me clarify it.
All right. God bless you, and thank you for being with us on the broadcast. All right, that frees the phone line, 790-5663. Maybe you've got questions about cults, Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe someone has been reading the Da Vinci Code and has said to you, the Bible was all invented by the Council of Nicaea. If you'd like to talk about issues like that, we certainly can. If there's personal issues going on in your walk with God, you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. We would love to be able to provide that for you as well. Wherever you'd like to go, we'd love to go there with you, because it's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. As I mentioned, we've gotten some great questions that have been sent along to us and given to us at our Questions for Hope box at Calvary Christian Fellowship. A real fascinating one comes to us from Fred. Fred asks, is there any evidence of Noah's flood that can be seen today? Well, that's a great question, Fred. And the fact of the matter is, there is quite a bit of evidence. First of all, there is a great amount of evidence on the abundance of global flood stories, Fred, that are found in a wide variety of cultures all over the world. In the Southern Hemisphere, the Australian Aborigines have a flood story that parallels in some very strong ways the account of Noah and the Ark. The Babylonians, Native Americans, Aztecs, Romans, Greek, the Chinese, the Mayans, even the Inuit, Alaskan Native Americans, and Laplanders above the Arctic Circle all tell this consistent story of one man and his family and animals surviving a global flood after being warned by God, or the gods, so to speak, going on there. They have very many similarities to the Genesis account, including an angry God and people who survived the flood in the boat. Well, Fred, a second area of evidence is the physical evidence. For instance, 75% of the Earth's land surface is comprised of sedimentary rock. That is rock that was washed away, dissolved in fluid, and redeposited elsewhere. Fossils are found in these sedimentary layers, and so these massive fossil graveyards give testimony to a large number of animals being destroyed by incredible force. We'll wrap up Fred's question and get to yours right after this.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663 is the number if you're in Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Any question you have about the Bible, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, we are happy to tackle on the broadcast. Perhaps you have been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, and you felt maybe a day late and a dollar short as far as being able to give a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and reverence, the Bible enjoins us to do. 790-5663 for any question, even those tough questions about the faith. 1-877-556-1212. outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area. Hey, we were answering Fred's question about the evidence of Noah's flood that can be seen today. Well, you know, interestingly, Fred, really everywhere you look in this world, we can see evidence for the flood. It all depends on how you process the evidence. 75%, for instance, of the Earth's land surface is composed of sedimentary rock. Again, rock that was washed away, dissolved in fluid, and redeposited elsewhere, as we mentioned going in. These fossils that we find in it are common to exist in fossil graveyards, consisting of jumbled and smashed and contorted fossil remains that give the appearance of a large number of animals destroyed simultaneously by an incredible force. Another example of evidence for a flood is the presence of fossil remains of marine life at the tops of every major mountain range in the world, including the Himalayas. What could have caused this phenomena? Well, a global flood in which the waters covered the top and tallest mountains could explain it. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we are told the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains on earth were covered. Well, here we see that the abundance of these fossilized marine organisms at high elevations points to a global flood. But the most compelling reason, I think, that we should believe in the flood, Fred, is not these physical phenomena that we see that can certainly be interpreted either way depending upon the biases of the observer. The most important reason to believe in a global flood is no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself spoke of Noah and the flood as an actual physical historical event. As a matter of fact, Jesus likened the flood of Noah to the times of his return. And in fact, he said it would be very, very similar as far as how it would go down. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, we're told, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, no less an individual than Jesus himself, who not only claimed to be God, having been there to see the events of the flood, but proved that claim by rising from the dead in a moment of history, gives testimony to the fact that the flood of Noah can explain an awful lot of what we see here in this world today. It really kind of comes down to this. So you're going to look at the world, especially geology, through the lens of uniformitarianism. That is, it all happened by very gradual processes over long periods of time. Or catastrophism, that what we see here today is the remnants of a global catastrophe that the Bible describes as the flood of Noah. You take a look at it through the lens of Noah's flood and the truth of Scripture. It's a very different and yet a very compelling way to explain phenomena of the world that we see around us now. Fred, great question. Thank you for being with us on A Reason for Hope. Back out to the phones. Jerry on the line. Jerry, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great, Pastor Scott. How are you doing?
Fantastic, Jerry. Thanks for joining us. What's on your heart today?
Well, I was caught Dr. McGee's broadcast the other, I guess it was last week, and he's going through Acts, and he was doing some reference to the Old Testament. And he made a comment that I wasn't sure I heard quite right, and I've not really heard this philosophy before, but he was talking about the ministry of angels and that was really an Old Testament phenomenon and not a New Testament phenomenon. It had gone away. And he kind of seemed to link that with the idea that the spiritual gifts had gone away after the apostles had died. He kind of put it in that same reference kind of there. Hmm. So have you heard that before in terms of the ministry of angels that way?
I have not heard that in regards to the ministry of angels, Jerry. I've certainly heard individuals talking about the fact that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit were only for a limited time and only to give attestation and credence to the giving of God's Word. But once we had the completed canon of Scripture, we had that. We don't need signs or wonders anymore. Well, it's an interesting theory, but I think it's pretty lacking in terms of actual biblical verification. Some people will try to make a case out of history for that, but I can't get around the fact that when Jesus or when Peter spoke of the gift of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, he spoke of this promise being to us and to our children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, you know, the idea of cessationism, I think, has some real problems along that line. I've never really heard anybody try to apply cessationism to the ministry of angels, and I think you would have an even tougher case to make about that, because in the book of Hebrews, which was one of the later New Testament books to be written, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Later on in the book of Hebrews, and boy, you want to get into what theologians call angelology. I did a paper in a theology class on angelology in the book of Hebrews, and there's all kinds of very interesting references and insights into the ministry of angels there. But towards the end of the book, in Hebrews 13, we are told, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares or unwittingly. The writer of Hebrews was definitely saying that the ministry of angels was alive and kicking during that time. And I think anybody that would say that the ministry of angels has come to an end, I would say the ball, Jerry, quite frankly, is in their court. You would really have to make a pretty compelling case from some scripture that says, well, angels are kind of out of things now, that was just for them, especially in light of the fact that in the book of Revelation, we see angels being very deeply involved in all of the events that are going on in the last days. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 14, we are told that there's going to be an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You know, again, a second angel is going to warn about the Babylonian commercial and religious system falling during that time. And a third angel warning people about taking the mark of the beast. Well, there's going to definitely be Christians around alive and kicking during this time. There's going to be people from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe who come to faith in Christ in the tribulation period. And yet we see angels still involved. So, you know, when I look at that, Jerry, because we see it in the book of Hebrews, nothing in the book of Hebrews says, well, you know, these angels are ministering spirits sent for those who will inherit salvation, but that's just for right now, and that's going to pass away. I don't see that. When we leap forward in time to the prophesied events of the tribulation, we still see angels, in fact, having an even more pronounced and overt ministry than they do right now. So for those reasons, all respect to Dr. McGee, who I consider to be an excellent Bible teacher, respect given there, I disagree with him on that, and he has every right to be wrong on that particular point. Does that help you out?
Yeah, that's exactly where I was kind of coming from. It just caught me so off guard when it was said. It was just that that doesn't make any sense to me at all from what I know. So I really appreciate the insights and trailing through the scriptures. So awesome. Appreciate that a lot.
Well, Jerry, I appreciate the call. And, you know, it really kind of gets into the whole idea of cessationism, which was a doctrine, by the way, that I was taught in seminary. And I adamantly taught that the assigned gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. The best case that people can make about the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit not being a perpetual thing is usually the proof text that is brought up in 1 Corinthians 13, where we are told the famous passage, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The term cease there is the idea, the Greek word katargeo, which means it'll be done away with in and of itself. It's just going to sort of expire. But when will it expire? When are these gifts not going to be any longer in session? Well, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, cessationists will say that which is perfect is the Word of God, because the Word of God's perfect. And once we have that, we don't need these things any longer. Well, I would agree with you. The Word of God is perfect. It's adequate to make us prepared for every good work. There's no doubt about it. But here's the bottom line. The Apostle Paul defines what the perfect is when he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know, just as also I'm known. Well, till I see Jesus face to face, Jerry, I'm going to take every gift of the Holy Spirit that the Lord has for us. Not to work things up or to fake things or counterfeit them. Believers aren't to follow signs and wonders, but signs and wonders will follow those who believe. And I think we need to be open to that. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to minister in these ways and not categorically exclude the possibility of supernatural intervention just because, maybe some people have abused the practice down through time. God bless you. We'll be back in a moment with our lightning round right after this.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we've got one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time to take your questions on anything relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life. Perhaps personal issues going on in your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction from the Word. Wherever you'd like to go in the Bible, we'd love to go there with you. It's your calls and your questions that determine our content on each and every edition of Reason for Hope. Without any further ado, we'd like to launch into what we call our famous lightning round, where we try to get to as many of your questions as we can in this final segment. Interesting question that is sent along to us from Julie. Julie writes, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, leaders in the church are called bishops. Is this a translated word or something else? This seems more like a phrase from organized religion such as Catholicism or Lutheran churches. Thank you so much. Well, Julie, thank you so much for sending that along. Yeah, the term bishop that is translated here is, it's an old English word. It's sort of one of those hangovers, if you will, from the King James Version. The idea of a bishop here, the original language, Julie, is the word episkopos. It literally comes from two Greek words, epi, which means over, and skopos, where we get our term scope or telescope from. It literally means one who oversees the areas of ministry within the church. When we see a term like this, like bishop, we have to realize something, and it's an important lesson for us to learn in Bible study, that some terms like bishop that you'll find in particular translations of the Bible are familiar to a lot of people. They've seen these sort of things before, but the fact of the matter is they need to be explored a little bit more in depth so that we don't let culture rather than Scripture define them. The term episkopos, the idea of being an overseer of God's people, there's nothing about that speaks about, say, going to seminary and going through an ordination process. These are individuals who were serving the Lord. They were qualified because of their giftedness and their fruitfulness for Christ, and not because of some ecclesiastical hierarchy putting them in place. Interestingly, the Scripture that you mentioned in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, the New King James Version translates it in this way, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Well, the idea of an elder that we see here is another Greek word. The idea of an elder is an idea, or the word is presbyteros, one that is an individual that has a track record of spiritual maturity in their walk with God. They are not a novice, lest they be led astray into pride and the condemnation of the devil, as 1 Timothy chapter 3 says there. So when we see the term bishop or episkopos, it really refers to the function of an elder overseeing the flock, presbyteros, carries the idea of the character of the individual that is operating there, the idea, the emphasis being on spiritual maturity. But although there are organized religions that take these terms and then define them and overlay, say, their church traditions and practices upon them, it's always best for us, Julie, to take our cues straight from God's Word. Another interesting question sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com comes from Eric. Eric writes, I heard you mention in a sermon that you were opposed to the teaching called Lordship Salvation. Could you explain to me what that is and why you consider it unbiblical? Thank you for answering my question, Eric. Well, Eric, thank you for sending that along. Yeah, that's another situation where we have to define our terms. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we are told that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So there is an aspect, I guess we would say, of Lordship salvation there, that it is important for us to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, the bone of contention is this. Does the term Lord in there refer to the deity, the divinity of Christ, or the idea of Jesus being Lord that is in full control of every area of our lives? Well, again, I opt for the former, because Jesus did make it very, very plain in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and in verse 37, if you do not believe that I am He, Jesus, in fact, is God, you're going to die in your sins. So the idea of claiming that Jesus is God is absolutely an essential. And so, that is part and parcel of what salvation is all about. You've got to have the right Jesus, in a sense, before you can come to Him and receive His gift of the eternal life and salvation. What about this idea of having every area of your life surrendered to Christ? Well, maybe you've heard in church, Eric, slogans like, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And that's very inspiring, and it's a call to a deeper commitment to Christ. But it can really lead us astray in the sense that it can leave people the impression that unless every area of your life is practically surrendered to Christ, then Christ can't save you. In other words, you've got to get yourself to the place where you don't need saving anymore, and then you can receive salvation. This, I think, is a subtle but a crucial error. It confuses what the Bible calls sanctification with salvation. Salvation is what gets us into the kingdom. Sanctification is the process that happens to us after we come to salvation. And when we get those two confused, the cart before the horse, well, we can easily drift into kind of a harsh and unbiblical kind of legalism. Maybe the best way to keep things straight is just to allow the Bible's point of view on these two subjects to guide our understanding. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we are told, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As individuals mentioned earlier in our discussion of the broadcast, J. Vernon McGee would say that before we come to salvation in Christ, God doesn't want to talk to us about good works, because those who are in the flesh can't please God. We're spiritually dead in our unrighteousness before the Lord. But after we come to Christ, after we put our faith in Christ, and coming to Christ is not a question of works. It's not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus giving, Jesus plus Bible reading, Jesus plus making a commitment on a card not to drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do and tithe and witness too. No, that's not what salvation is all about. It's not of works. But once we come to faith in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once we come to faith in Christ, Eric, then God is interested in talking to us about good works. But telling people, for instance, that they have to turn from all known sin and then they can become a Christian, well, you know, you might as well be telling a guest at a funeral, you really need to sit up and be nicer to your guests here. They're all here to see you. I mean, that's great advice, but when you're dead, how can you possibly do that? When we come to Christ, just as we are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how we're saved. Once we're saved, then God begins that work within our lives that allows more and more of our lives to be yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit we do after salvation, not a work that we have to do in order to inherit salvation. So great question there, Eric. I hope that gives you some clarity on this. Another interesting question comes to us from Gail. Gail writes, "Hi, Pastor Scott. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why?" Well, that's a great question, Gail. And I think when we take a look, especially at that section of Scripture you mentioned there in Matthew chapter 16, we find out why in a big time hurry. Matthew chapter 16, you might recall, tells us of Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Jesus then challenged them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends that and said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, a great spiritual high five from Jesus. But right after that is the scripture you mentioned. Then he commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, at first blush, we look at that and we go, well, why not? They understood who he was and God had revealed it to them. Why couldn't they share it? Well, verse 21 gives us the answer. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" You see, Gail, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples did understand some things about Jesus, but not enough of the full picture to be able to accurately represent him to the world. It was only after his resurrection that they were able to fully understand that Jesus had to suffer, had to die, and rise from the dead so that we could have life. And so they were in process at this point. They understood a lot of things about Jesus, but they didn't understand the message fully. That's why Jesus was saying, "You're on the right track, but hold on. You definitely need a little bit more information." And what a great thing that, like in our lives, Jesus gave them all the information they needed to impact the world for him. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott. But our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.